2 Timothy chapter 3. But before we read, the subject I've chosen tonight is the meaning of the Bible, a very basic subject, but an important one, and I've chosen it because many people take the Bible for granted. And we need to remind ourselves of its importance. My experience is many people, and this includes Christians, give lip service to the Bible being God's Word. They believe it can change people's lives, but the very little time they spend reading it makes me wonder, do they really believe what they claim? So I think we all need to answer this question for ourselves. Do we really believe the Bible is God's Word? Do we really believe it's God's channel of communication to men and women? I say that because it's so easy to forget that when we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. And from reading it, we learn how to behave. Indeed, I sometimes wonder, is it our lack of Bible reading, our failure to study God's Word, that causes us to play fast and loose with God's will for our lives? But then there are other reasons why we need to read the Bible more than we do. Maybe as a Christian you haven't thought about it. But the Church of Jesus Christ is losing ground. Humanism is on the march. So is the Watchtower organization and the Mormons. Islam is becoming more militant. So are the Eastern religions. They're all making their influence felt, sometimes in the most subtle ways. And tragically, the Christian church, in the Western world anyhow, is losing ground because Christians have become materialistic and worldly. And instead of spending time in communion with God and witnessing to unsaved men and women, they're spending their time making life more comfortable for themselves. I meet Christians all the time who admit they no longer have time for communion with God. And when I talk about communion, I mean Bible reading and prayer. You see, when we pray, that's when we speak to God. When we read our Bible, that's when we allow God to speak to us. And that's what communion is, a two-way affair. Dear Christian friends, how much time do you spend in communion with God? Now 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can I read another passage in 2 Peter, please? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter 2:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The NIV translates it like this. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Here are two passages that tell us that the Bible is God's word given to men by the Holy Spirit. And it's important we grasp that, for if we do, we'll understand the dominant role the Bible should play in our lives. And I'll develop this as we go along. But first, I want us to ask and answer a question. How do we know the Bible is what it claims to be? And this is a question we all need to address. For if Christians are to believe, the Bible should be their rule of life and should guide them in spiritual matters. If non-Christians are to believe it explains the way of salvation, we must be sure the Bible is what it claims to be. So let's answer the question. But to begin, I first have to ask, do you believe there is a God? If you do, of course, you would have to agree that God would want to reveal himself to the creatures he created. That's simply logical. And this is why Christians attach such importance to the Bible, because they know as they read it, they learn not only about God, but also about themselves. Perhaps you haven't thought about it in this way before. But without the Bible, there would be no guidelines for life. In fact, we could never become Christians. Let me illustrate what I mean. Imagine an airline pilot making his landing approach through thick fog or heavy storm clouds to Brisbane Airport. Why would he attach such importance to an instrument landing? Because radar puts him in possession of certain vital information without which he wouldn't know the direction he was flying. Now, I know some people are prepared to guess their way through a fog. I know that. Just like they're prepared to guess about God. They're like the man driving his car at 100 kilometres an hour who suddenly drives into thick fog. Fog so thick, visibility is restricted to the length of his car, but he still keeps driving at 100k. Why? Because he says he knows the road. What do you think? The point I'm making, because we have the Bible, we don't have to guess anymore. God has spoken. And he's spoken very clearly. Not only in the historical events recorded in the Old Testament and the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, but he has spoken to this world in his Son. That's why the writer to the Hebrews began his letter by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christianity, therefore, is a religion of revelation. The God of Christianity is a God who has progressively revealed himself to men and women since time began. And that means the biblical revelation of God to man is central to Christianity. I say central because unique among the world's religions, Christianity is built upon the fact that God entered the world he had made so he could redeem men and women and reconcile them to himself. But someone asked, why a progressive revelation? Why didn't God reveal everything at the one time? Why was it only 2,000 years ago that he sent his Son? Because there were some problems to be overcome, that's why. Men and women had become sinners. They could no longer see things as God saw them. That was the problem. So what did God do? He chose the most effective method he could to impart knowledge to an undeveloped intelligence. He imparted a little knowledge at a time. Let me illustrate what I mean. Here's a man who teaches maths at high school, and he has a little boy 3 years old, and he wants him to do the same thing when he grows up. He wants his son to teach maths when he becomes a man. Why anyone would want their son to teach maths, I don't know, but that's another story. Anyway, this man comes home one night and says to this little three-year-old guy, "I'm going to begin teaching you maths tonight. Here's a book on trigonometry." And he puts the little bloke, 3 years old, on his knee and he starts explaining the relationship between the sides and angles of a triangle. How much do you reckon the little fellow would learn? But what if he brought home a book with the picture of a puppy dog and explained that the dog had one nose, two eyes, four legs, and half a tail? He'd get somewhere because he'd be imparting a little knowledge at a time, gradually building on what the little fellow already knew. So it is with God. He also revealed himself a little at a time. The whole history of the Old Testament is the story of how, in different ways, God began to reveal himself to men and women. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. God had to teach us what a terrible thing sin is. That the person who commits sins must be punished, and if they're to escape, an innocent sacrifice has to die instead. Of course, in this revelation, God revealed himself in words as well as in actions. And that's why throughout history, he took certain people into his confidence so they'd be able to understand what was happening and then interpret it to others. Men like the Old Testament prophets, who saw God in the fire and in the storm. Men like the apostles of the New Testament, who were permitted to see things about Jesus not available to others, and who were eyewitnesses of the remarkable events that accompanied his life and death, and who, after it had all happened, were given the Holy Spirit so they'd have a clear insight into who Jesus was, so they could share it with the whole world by putting it into written form. All this prepared the way for that time when God would reveal himself to the world in his Son. As Hebrews 1 tells us, that was God's final revelation. There was nothing more to be revealed. And so the Christian faith rests on this revelation God has made of himself in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is the written record of that revelation. But let's answer another question some people ask. And I've been asked this many, many times. How relevant is the Bible to the 20th century? I ask that because some people admit it was relevant to a stage of civilization people reached, say, 2,000 years ago. But relevant to the 20th century, the nuclear age? Well, that's something else. But the Bible is relevant to the 20th century, the nuclear age. Do you know why? Because God never changes. God has always been the same and always will. And because the Bible partakes of the character of God, it doesn't change either. It's as relevant today as it always was. Now, there are some people who have difficulties about this. And one of their difficulties is the Bible claims for itself inspiration. Indeed, this was stated in one of the verses we read earlier. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is how God imparted information to the men who wrote the books of the Bible. But someone asked, what do you mean by inspiration? Those words, inspiration of God, are only one word in the Greek. And that's why the NIV translates them in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. So what that verse is saying is this. It's saying, just as God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, so God breathed and carried along men as they wrote the Bible. which means the Bible didn't originate with man, but with God. It means men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. Of course, when they wrote, they remained men. Don't forget that. And in many respects, they were very ordinary men. One of them worked for the taxation department. Others were fishermen. There was a doctor, theologians. There were priests, prophets and farmers, men from all walks of life. And the characteristics and personalities of these men came through their writings. But all the time there was this mystery. God, by the Holy Spirit, was so moving that the words they wrote were the words of God. Of course, it's in this area that some people will object and tell you that the only evidence for inspiration are the claims the Bible makes for itself. And they will tell you just because the Bible claims inspiration for itself doesn't prove a thing. But how else can you prove it? If the Bible is God's word, how can it depend on something outside of itself for verification? Do you see the point I'm making? If it did, the outside source would be more reliable than the Bible itself. But then there's another question raised, and it's sometimes raised by people who profess to be Christians, and that is, the Bible is not the Word of God, it only contains the Word of God. That's what some people say. But I can't see how any man or woman is competent to make that distinction. As far as I'm concerned, we believe all of the Bible or none of it. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible is either what it claims to be or it's a gigantic fraud. There can't be any middle ground. And even in our assemblies, when we reject the biblical imperatives on the ground that they're only cultural or that it was only Paul giving his viewpoint, and we bend scripture to make it say what we want it to say, we're undermining the authority of the Bible. As I said, we either accept the Bible in its entirety or reject it completely. There can be no middle ground. Listen to the testimony of Jesus himself. He declared uncompromisingly, "Till earth and heaven pass away." That means though cultures may rise and fall, not an iota, not a dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He said that in Matthew 5 verse 18. When Jesus was faced with the traditionalism of the Pharisees and the rationalism of the Sadducees, what was his response? "Have you not read," he said, "you do err, not knowing the scriptures." Even prophetic statements written thousands of years before the event couldn't be changed. That was evident in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord reminded Peter that 12 legions of angels were available to him. But he went on to say, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled?" But the Lord's insistence that the scriptures cannot be broken went even beyond its ethical and doctrinal content. It even extended to Old Testament history. And yet, even though the Lord Jesus made statements about events recorded in the Old Testament, there are liberal theologians and even some conservative evangelicals who deny they ever happened. Incredible, isn't it? Such as the arrogance of man. Jesus spoke about the days of Noah. He spoke about the flood. He spoke about the destruction of Sodom. And he spoke about Jonah and his 3 days in the fish's belly. As far as Jesus was concerned, the Bible is God's word without reservation, without adulteration. And if we want to be his followers, we must submit to its authority and reliability. After all, who is to be the final judge? The Bible itself or our contemporary opinions? what right do any of us have to correct the Bible by what we consider our opinions? Augustine said something like this: if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible that you believe, but yourself. Let me repeat that. If you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible but what you believe, but yourself. Now, having said that, there are two extremes to be avoided here. And one is the theory that says the men who wrote the Bible were merely machines who automatically wrote what God dictated to them. The other extreme says God only gave the writers the general idea of what he wanted to say and allowed the writers to express this in their own words. Now, both of these extremes are wrong. First, let's examine the theory which says men were merely machines who automatically wrote what God dictated to them. Now, I know some of the writers of the books of the Bible do say God spoke directly through them. I know that. But this isn't saying they automatically wrote what God dictated. You see, when God took up men to write the Bible, he spoke not only through their personalities, through their times and circumstances, but through their background and even their upbringing. For example, although Jeremiah said he spoke direct from God, we still have a pretty good idea from his book what Jeremiah was like. The same goes for the other writers, men like Hosea and Paul and James and Amos and the rest. You see, the thing we need to understand is when God used men to write the books of the Bible, he used their character and their experiences to teach people what he was like. But listen, although he allowed the writers to be themselves, he still had such a hand in things that he finally controlled what they wrote. And that's why the Lord Jesus himself could go to the Old Testament writings with confidence and claim what they said was what God wanted us to know. Now, the first of my final points. I would like to address another difficulty some people have, and that is how to interpret the Bible. I meet people nearly every week who have difficulties about this, and they tell me that every denomination of the Christian church interprets the Bible differently. Well, I'm not too sure about that. Indeed, I would suggest, as far as evangelical churches are concerned, there's more agreement on Bible doctrines than there are disagreements. Now, that may surprise you, but it's true. The problem is the disagreements, that is the different views churches have on church order and administration, have been highlighted because each denomination goes its own way. But really, among evangelical churches, there's consensus on every Christian doctrine which has to do with salvation, the nature of God, and the authority of the Bible. But having said that, I understand how this matter of interpreting the Bible presents a problem to some people. For instance, I met a man recently who told me that Christians interpret the Bible too literally. Now, in some instances that may be true, in other instances it may not be true. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible should be interpreted naturally, and to interpret it naturally means taking into account the different types of literature it contains. For instance, in the Bible you will find parables, you will find poetry, and passages where symbolic language is used, and you'll find most of it, in fact, is actual history. Now, if you look for the natural meaning in a particular passage of the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean it will be the literal meaning, not always anyhow. Even when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he had to correct people on this very point. Take Nicodemus, who we read about in John 3. Nicodemus completely misunderstood the Lord when he talked about being born again. And that's why he asked the ridiculous question, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman about living water and told her if she drank it, she would never thirst again. She thought Jesus was talking about actual, literal water. Now to us, it's obvious what Jesus meant, but it wasn't obvious to that woman. And we have to be sure we don't make the same mistakes. Such as when we read the book of Revelation and read about God's people gathered around the throne in heaven. And while no doubt that is to be taken literally, we then go on to read, we'll be wearing white robes that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now to take that literally would be wrong. It would also be an impossibility because robes laundered in lamb's blood wouldn't come out white. You see, the writer is using symbolic language, and symbolic language is not meant to be taken literally. What John is really saying is, the righteousness of God's people, that is their white robes, is due entirely to the death of Christ. For that's what the blood of the Lamb symbolizes. Of course, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did shed his literal blood for our salvation. Don't get confused about that. But in Revelation, when it says the people of God have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, it simply means they have put their trust in Christ for salvation. And so the natural way to interpret passages in the Bible like this is to understand that symbolical language is being used, not literal. It's simply a matter of common sense. But in case I misunderstood, let me hasten to add a large part of the Bible, a very large part, in fact most of it, should be interpreted literally. For example, all the history in the Bible is actual literal history. It's not part history and part mythology. It's an actual record of facts that happened. I mention this because it's here that criticism has often been levelled at the Bible. Miracles such as the crossing of the Red Sea, the collapse of the walls of Jericho when Joshua and his soldiers gave a great shout, the flood in Noah's day, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. There are people, and some of them even claim to be Christians, who don't believe these things ever happened. Or they try to explain them away as coincidental with some natural event that occurred. Some people don't seem to be able to grasp that if there's a God, he can perform miracles and is able to intervene in the affairs of the world. And incidentally, this question as to whether God can intervene in the affairs of the world is raised when people deny the great Christian doctrines such as the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, some people have the temerity to suggest science has proved these things never happened, which is nonsense. The reason people talk like that is because they have difficulty understanding situations removed from their own experience. People are like that. They just don't want to believe things they can't understand. I remember back in the 50s, that's 40 years ago, talking to an old man, a very intelligent man, who wouldn't believe the Russians had put a satellite into space. He couldn't envisage such a thing could happen. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. It was an incredible event at the time. And it was beyond this man's comprehension. So he wouldn't believe it. And that's the attitude people have to the miracles recorded in the Bible. There are some people who even think it's foolish to believe that God created man. Of course, there's another reason why people don't want to believe what the Bible says about the creation of man, and that is they don't want to believe what the Bible says about them. They don't want to accept they are sinners who need to repent in order to be reconciled to God. The thought of spending eternity in the lake of fire horrifies them. And so it should. It's an horrendous prospect. But just because people don't want to give up their lifestyle and want to continue living for themselves instead of facing up to the issues the Bible demands, they should, ostrich-like, they prefer to put their head in the sand and delude themselves into thinking that what the Bible says is of no consequence. But just because people deny the authority of the Bible and deny there's a God, that doesn't mean that what the Bible says isn't true. I may, for example, deny the law of gravity. Deny that such a thing as gravity exists. And I can drive to the highest point on the Gateway Bridge and jump off. And I can deny the law of gravity exists all the way down, but that doesn't mean the jump won't end in disaster. People can deny anything they want to. But just because they deny it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. A Hindu man will deny the Ganges River is polluted. But that doesn't mean it's not polluted. And so even though people deny the existence of God and deny the authority the Bible should have over their life, the fact remains when life is over, they will still be held accountable by God. Now, one final point. You may ask the question, as indeed I was asked only recently, if God gave revelations to men in the past, how do we know he won't give more revelations in the future? After all, the Book of Mormon is written by a man who claimed he received a special revelation from God. The Watchtower organization exists today because they claim special revelations are given, to use their terminology, to the faithful slave in Brooklyn, New York. So how do we know the Bible is complete? How do we know more won't be added in the future? Well, the Bible itself assures us it is God's final revelation and that he has said all he's going to say. Hebrews 1 tells us that. So does Galatians chapter 1. We also read in the letter of Jude these words. I won't ask you to turn to them, but you know the passage well. Jude verse 3, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith," this is what I want you to listen to, "that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now I want you to look carefully at that verse, particularly the last part of the clause which says, "the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The Greek word there doesn't mean once upon a time. It means once for all. And that's why every version of the Bible I know of, apart from the King James Version, have translated it, "the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What that means is this. All we need to know about the Christian faith has been included in God's written revelation of the Bible. There's nothing more to be added. One final point. We could spend a lot of time talking about the authority of the Bible and the way in which God has spoken to men and women and so on. But we'll never prove the Bible until we face up to its message ourselves. This, of course, is what we do when we first come to faith in Christ. We believe what the Bible says about him, and we take him at his word, and our lives are changed. We prove the truth of the Bible for ourselves. And this is also true as we progress in the Christian life. This is why it's so important now we've become Christians to read the Bible for ourselves. This is why many Christians have discovered when they set aside time to read the Bible and pray, their lives change. You see, if the Bible is God's word, God speaking to us, then as we read and absorb it, we'll actually begin to think as God thinks. And we'll begin to see the world and its needs as he does. And that will be both a blessing to God and to ourselves and to unsaved people out there in the world.